We are restarting our series in the book of Romans. The title should be The Righteousness of God Through Faith. That choose word is sort of a cut and paste error from a previous sermon, I think. So, but what I want to do as we start the series, part of this is for me, I'm not going to lie. Part of this is for me, but I thought it'd be also helpful to you. I want to go back over the first eight chapters that we looked at back in the winter and spring this year. So this is going to be a real high flyover of the first eight chapters of Romans so we can remember where we've come from. And then starting next time, we'll pick up at chapter 9 and do our slower walk through the rest of the book. So if you could open up to Romans 1, if you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of the pew Bibles and be ready to flip forward through the book, because I'm going to be like picking verses as we go along, kind of highlights, so you can see the flow. I want us to see the flow of Paul's argument, like his message, his logic, as he walks through this book, and so, or this letter. So if you could open up to Romans 1, and let me pray and ask for the Lord for his help as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, and I pray that you would help us right now to hear from you. Help us to receive your words today as your words, as the words of God. I pray that you would use them in our lives. I pray that they would shape our thoughts, our hearts, help us to know what's true. And I pray that we would believe this and respond to you in faith and in obedience today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When you go to the emergency room, and I pray that you don't have to go like anytime soon, but if you ever have gone, and when you go, you go to the back, you know, and you tell the nurse there, I have some symptoms, I have some pains, I have some discomfort, my heart is racing, the room is spinning, my stomach is churning, that, you know, my joints are hurting, whatever it is, you know, you tell them what's going on, and what do they always say to you? They say, we have to run some tests. It's like universal, right? We have to run some tests. We're going to take blood work. We're going to do an X-ray. We're going to slap something on your heart and, you know, take a chart of how your heart's beating or whatever it is. Like, they're going to take some tests. And then the tests come back, and the doctor comes in, and he or she says, you know, like, we've seen the tests, and I'm going to tell you the bad news. and they tell you what's going on. They say, you know, sir, I hate to tell you this, but you have an extra appendix, and both of your appendices are infected. You have double appendicitis, or whatever it is. I've never heard that diagnosis, but that would be a good one, right? You have double appendicitis. We got to take them both out. So they tell you what the problem. Like, they give you the diagnosis, and you got to know the diagnosis. You got to know what the problem is before you can figure out what the solution is. So you want to know what the diagnosis, what the problem is, and you figure out what the solution is, and you got to figure out how to get that solution. Now, I'm going to shift to Jesus here. I'm going to shift to the God's word. We all have a spiritual problem. We have the human race has a fundamental, basic spiritual problem, and we feel the symptoms of it all the time. Because we're always feeling like, you know, things are not what they should be. Things are just not quite right. We feel that all the time, right? We look at the culture. Things are not quite right in the culture. We look at international relations. Things are not quite right in the world, right? We look at our personal relationships. Things are not quite right. We look at our own hearts, our own bodies. Things are not quite right. So we feel the symptoms of it. And what the book of Romans does at the beginning, what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is he's given us a diagnosis. He's like, he's doing a spiritual EKG and saying, this is what our problem is as a human race. But then he's going to come in later and say, and this is what the solution to our problem is. And then in the next section, the last section of Romans 1 to 8, the first half of the book of Romans, he's going to say, "In this, if when we get the solution, this is what our new life looks like. This is what life looks like on the other side of the solution." And so I'm going to do a slow walkthrough, or a fast walkthrough, I should say, a run-through of the first eight chapters of Romans, and we're going to see those things. We're going to see, you know, what our need is, our spiritual need is. We're going to see how God provides a solution to our need, and then we're going to talk about what our life looks like after God provides a solution. But let's start in Paul's sort of introduction to the letter, and I'm going to read the first seven verses. This tells us who's writing and who's receiving this letter, because it is a theological treatise, but it's a letter written from a man to a specific church that has a specific situation, certain problems, certain issues. There's something specific going on. Okay, so let's see what that is. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the powerful son of God according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's the one that's writing the letter. He's an apostle. He's the missionary. He's the one that's sent out by Jesus. He's an apostle for Jesus' gospel. That means good news. And he explains what some of that good news is, that God sent Jesus, who's the son of David, and Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's gonna flesh this out as the letter goes on. And he's writing to the saints who are in Rome. So this is a church in Rome. Paul didn't start this church. He had never been there, but he knows people there. He has friends there, and he hopes to go visit them. And he's writing them this letter sort of in anticipation of his visit that he hopes to come later. This was probably written about like the year 56 or 57. Not 1956 or 1957, but 0056 or 0057. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's writing this letter and sending it with a messenger, and he hopes to go visit Rome later. And look at verse 1:10. He says, he's always asking in my prayers that if it's somehow God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He wants to go visit them. And then look down at verse 16. In verse 16, Paul gives the Roman church, he's setting out the theme of his letter. Okay, and here's the theme of his letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the theme of this epistle, this letter, is the righteousness of God. And what righteousness means is how God puts people in a right relationship with him, a right standing with him, and they receive this through faith, the righteousness of God through faith. That's the theme. So that's Paul's sort of prologue to the letter. And in the first major section, this goes through chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. The first major section talks about why we need the righteousness of God. This is the diagnosis part. This is the spiritual EKG. And what Paul is going to say is we all need God's righteousness, because all people everywhere are sinners facing God's wrath. So let me read. This is chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay? So all people everywhere are sinners. We all have the truth of God, but we suppress the truth of God through our own unrighteousness because we don't obey God. We don't believe him and we don't obey him. And so we're all facing God's judgment, the punishment that we deserve, the anger of God that we deserve. That's what's going on. And so Paul first says the Gentiles are facing God's wrath. The Gentile world is facing God's wrath. If you look at verse 20, 120, "For God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened." So Paul says, God made everything there is. We should recognize that. People should recognize it. We should put ourselves in the category of the Gentile world, right? We should recognize that God has made everything and we deserve, or we are called to believe in him and obey him. But instead, our hearts are darkened, and instead of worshiping God who made everything, we start to worship things that he made. And he's going to explain that the Gentile, like the pagan world, would worship idols, but we can see that just in our own culture, that what people worship is not the God who's the creator of everything, but something that God made, you know? God made money. God made family. God made success, you know? And we worship that instead of worshiping him. So we exchange the worship of the creator for the worship of created things. And then Paul says in like verse 28, look at this, verse 128, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind, so they do what is not right." So when we stop worshiping God as the creator and start worshiping something else, God just hands us over to our own passions. That's what Paul says. He hands people over to their passions. They do what they want to do, corrupt things, and he lists a bunch of examples of sins people commit, you know, sexual sins and other kinds of sins, murder, quarrel, deceit, malice, gossips, disobedient to parents, you know, all kinds of sins that people commit, you know, because we have a corrupt mind. He hands us over to that. So that's the first idea is that the Gentiles need God's righteousness because they don't obey God. But then he says also the Jewish people need God's righteousness too. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things." So he's writing to people who think that they're really good people. And they're like, oh, well, thankfully, Paul isn't talking about me. He's talking about other people. He's talking about those other sinners out there. Thankfully, I'm a pretty good guy. But Paul's like, when you judge those other people, you know, what is it? Like three fingers are pointing back at you. When you're pointing your finger, you got three pointing back at yourself because you do the same things they do. Even people who think of themselves as moral people, as good people, as religious people, they're also sinners. They don't keep all of God's law. They don't obey God perfectly. They don't trust him in every area of their life. And so Jewish people or religious people also face God's wrath. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2, 2:23. He says, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" So he's talking to Jewish people, and he's like, so you're so proud because you're a child of Abraham and because you're circumcised and you keep the Sabbath, but do you really keep all of God's law? You have to keep all of it. If you're going to be justified by the law, you have to keep the whole thing. You have to keep God's law in every single detail. Do you do it? So of course you don't. So you're under God's wrath too. And look at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So this is, it's true for the whole human race. Everybody has sinned. People who think of themselves as bad people, or people who you think of as bad people, yeah, they're sinners. But also people who think of themselves as good people, they're also sinners. The whole human race has sinned against God. We haven't trusted in God as we should have. We haven't obeyed him as we should have. And so we're facing God's wrath. We're facing his judgment. My brothers and sisters, I am here today to tell you the bad news. This is the bad news, okay? I'm here to proclaim the bad news. People are not basically good. I think that's a misconception in our culture, that people's hearts are basically good. But we're not. The culture says, if we just tried a little harder, we could fix our problems. If we just could have better education, then we could be spiritually okay. But that's not the solution, is it? You know, we've got a worse problem. The diagnosis is coming in. The spiritual EKG has come in. And our problem is much worse than we think it is. We're all sinners. We're all facing God's wrath. I mean, just look at the world. Do you think the problem in Israel today could be solved with a little more education? The problem is a lot deeper, isn't it? Think of the relationships in your life that have gone sour. Do you think that problem could get solved if we just tried a little harder? Would that root out the selfishness in the human heart? If we just tried a little more? The problem is much worse. The problem is that we're sinners and we're facing God's judgment. And it's not just that the problem is other people, the people out there and not in here. It's all of us. All of us have sinned and we're all facing the judgment of God. So that's why we need God's righteousness. That's the first major section. Now, In that first major section, we said the bad news is that we need God's righteousness. But now, in the second half of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we've got some good news. And the good news is that God has provided his righteousness for us. He doesn't say, okay, you people, you have to achieve righteousness now so you can be in my presence, so that you can be reconnected to me. No, God provides the solution for us. He provides his righteousness. So look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, we'll pause there. God's solution is that he provided his son Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the good news. God is righteous so that sins are paid for. Our sin has to be paid for, and our sin is paid for in Christ. Jesus paid for it through his death on the cross. And then God makes us righteous. He makes us righteous. He puts us in a right relationship with him when we receive this gift through faith in him. Okay. Now, let's talk more about that. I'll pick up where I left off, verse 27. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith." So Paul writes that both Jews and Gentiles, every person who is going to be saved is saved by faith. We receive God's righteousness simply by trusting in his son Jesus. We don't receive his righteousness by keeping the law. The Gentiles didn't even try to keep God's law. The Jews, maybe some of them tried, but they failed to keep God's law. So that's keeping the law is not going to cut it. And for Paul's Jewish readers, this is difficult to understand. They're like, we're not justified by keeping the law. We always thought it was by keeping the law. And so Paul, in chapter 4, he gives some examples from the law, from the Old Testament, of how righteousness is received by faith and not by works, not by works of the law. So he explains, Abraham believed in God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, and he fleshes that out, and he says, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. You know, he trusted God, and he was saved before. Before he started to do the works of the law. So he's saying there's a pattern in the Old Testament that we're saved, that we're justified apart from the law. And then he quotes David also. He quotes a psalm of David. And in that psalm, David says, God blesses the one, he doesn't say God blesses the one who keeps the law. David says, God blesses the one whose sins are forgiven. This is good news. That we're justified if our sins are forgiven, okay? So the point that Paul is making is we have a need for God's righteousness, but God himself provided his own son who gave his life and rose again so we can receive the righteousness of God by faith. We accept it by faith, by trusting, by believing. This is the good news. If you've always thought that the way to be in a good standing with God is by being a good person or being a better person than the next guy or trying a little harder, you're not alone. I think that's what the culture tells us. But the problem with that idea is we're always in fear that we haven't done enough, or we have pride that we have done enough and we think we're better than the other people, and that's a sin too. The good news is that God's provided the way to himself through his son, and we just receive it by faith, not by being a good person, not by works of the law. We receive it by believing in Jesus, by trusting in him. Okay, that's the good news. So in the first section, the first main section, Paul talks about our need for righteousness. In that middle section, he talks about how God provides his righteousness through his son. And in the last section, I keep like having points under subpoints under subpoints. I'm sorry about that. But in the last section of the first half of Romans, in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul describes the new life that believers in Christ have. We have eternal life, which includes heaven, but that's not all there is to it. It's not just like, oh, I'm saved and I get heaven when I die. I mean, you do get heaven when you die, but there's more to it than that. The new life that you're given if you believe in Jesus starts right now. And there are so many aspects of it. And Paul describes the new quality of life that we have in Christ that starts even now, even before you die. Even before you go to heaven or heaven comes to you, you know, it's starting right now. And so chapter 5, he talks about, oh, and by the way, this new quality of life, it's all about freedom. Real freedom is in Jesus. So in chapter 5, it talks about how we have freedom from the wrath of God, from God's judgment, from the final wrath. Okay, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this good to know? That you're no longer, if you've trusted in Christ, you are no longer at war with God. You are no longer facing his judgment. You're no longer facing his anger. You have peace with him. And it's not just like I have a feeling of peace, but I have actual peace. You know, the hostilities have stopped. I have peace with God. And look at chapter 5, verse 8. God proves his own love for us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? This is good news. We're reconciled to God. We're close to him again. When we were distant, when we were enemies, God sent his Son for us, and now we're close to him again. We sit at his table. We're going to sit at his table. You're his child. You're adopted into his family. You're close to him again. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul talks about how because of Adam, you know, Adam and Eve, the first man, everyone is a sinner. We all followed the pattern of Adam in disobeying God. But through Christ, everyone who believes in Jesus receives salvation. If you're in Adam, you're a sinner. That's the whole world. But if you're in Christ, that's everybody who believes, you have salvation by being in him. Like Jesus overturns the effects of the fall of man. Okay, and then in chapter 6, so chapter 5 was about how we have freedom from wrath. Chapter 6 is how we have freedom from sin, the power of sin in our lives. So there's a question that Paul's readers are going to ask, and they would say this: if we aren't saved by keeping God's law, why don't we just keep on sinning so that we get even more of God's grace? If I'm not saved by being a good person, then I might as well just be a bad person. Might as well just, you know, live it up, you know, and do what I want to do. Follow my own heart, right? And Paul says, that's not logical. That's not the logic of the gospel. So look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 11. He says, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. So, Paul says, Jesus died and rose again. You're in him. So you have died to the old life. You've died to sin, and you're alive now, and you're alive to God. Sin doesn't have power over you anymore. Instead, the power that operates in your life is the Holy Spirit, and you rely on him to serve God, to live for him. And then look at verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So part of what he's saying is, since you have eternal life, it's only logical for you to live like it. Don't give in to the power of sin anymore. You don't have to anymore. You can live for God now. You can serve him through the power of the Spirit. So we have freedom from wrath. We have freedom from sin. And chapter 7 talks about how we have freedom from the law. This is especially relevant to Jewish readers of this letter who are working through how do we relate to God's law now that we're Christians. And what Paul says is, just like a wife, like a widow whose husband has died is free to get married to someone else, he says, in Christ, we have died, and so we're free from the law. And instead, we serve God in the Spirit. So we're not married to the law anymore. A new principle is operating in us now. The new principle is the Spirit of God. So look at chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. And he talks about how the law is good. God's law is good. God's law shows us what sin is, but God's law is not able to keep us from sinning. Only the Holy Spirit can help us not sin anymore. It's not by keeping rules. It's by the Spirit of God working in us so that we love God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. We can rely on the Spirit to do that. So we have freedom from wrath, freedom from sin, freedom from the law. And in chapter 8, he talks about how we have freedom from death. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God has set us free. We're no longer in the old life, in the old self. The old life, the principle that was operating was sin, and it resulted in death, spiritual death. But now we have a new life. We're children of God. We have an inheritance. We have eternal life. And look at verse 28, chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. So Paul is saying, because we have the Holy Spirit, even when you're in the middle of suffering, you can have hope because you know that God will save you in the end. God will save you. And then look at the last couple verses of chapter 8. It's verse 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that we'll have the victory. Nothing will ever separate us from God's love. So believers in Jesus have a new life. It's a new quality of life that starts right now. It's a life of freedom in the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in your life now. So if you've trusted in Christ, that belongs to you. This new life, this eternal life, starts the moment you believe. You have freedom from God's wrath, freedom from sin and law and death. And in future chapters of the book, Paul's going to talk about implications of this doctrine in terms of what we should do, like how we should relate to each other and certain actions we should take. But right now, what I want us to think about is how this doctrine shapes our attitudes, how it shapes our hearts, how it shapes our outlook on life. So if you know that this is true, this shapes the way that we view God. So instead of ignoring God, or instead of being prideful with relationship with God, thinking that we're really good people, or instead of being fearful in the way that we think of God, worried that you don't measure up, if you've received this good news, you can have gratitude in your heart, thankfulness in your heart. And now you want to serve him, not because you have to in order to be accepted to him by him, but because you've already been accepted, you want to serve him. And it comes out of your love for him. You have a love for God. So it's the new way that we view God is it's a heart of love for him. It also shapes the way that we view ourselves. Instead of being prideful people who think that we have it all figured out and that we're really good and better than everyone else, or instead of being fearful people who are afraid that we don't measure up, afraid that we're not good enough, we can have confidence in the future because we know that our future depends on God, and he's the one that saved us. We're not the ones that saved ourselves. So it keeps us from having too low a view of ourselves, too high a view of ourselves, and it keeps us from the fear that we have over what our future is going to be. We know that God has the future in his hands, and it's a good you have a good future because you're in God's hands. That's the way that we can view ourselves, and it also, this shapes the way that we relate to other people. That if we don't look at other people and think of them as, we don't have this judgmental attitude towards other people, where we're always noticing their sins and thinking that we're better and they're wrong, you know. We can have a loving attitude towards the people around us, a loving heart towards them. We know, I can know I'm no better than you. I'm saved by grace just like you're saved by grace. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, because God has loved me so much, I can love you and I want a good future for you. And let me proclaim Jesus to you. And if you are a brother and sister in Christ, it's not like, oh, I think I'm a better Christian than you. I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want good things for you. I'm saved by grace just like you are. So we have a loving attitude towards each other. Let's let these truths about God's salvation just really shape our hearts. Amen? Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for your love, and thanks for this message. This is kind of dense, kind of thick, but I pray that you would let this sink into our hearts. Help us to receive this good news by faith and help us to live in light of it. And we ask you for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing the next hymn together. You'll have to look in the hymnal again. Let's see. Number 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand as we sing.
I think there's a really great summation in the third verse. Let me read it before we sing it. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Let's sing this together. Thy hand hath provided.
Lord, unto thee.
We have the fellowship time right now in the fellowship hall. Go down and drink some coffee and do some fellowshipping. And now the benediction from Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you